If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. We'll be reading verses 13 through 28. Genesis 49, verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attack him and shot him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one with a blessing appropriate to him.
If you would, go ahead and take your hymnals again.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here today. I see a number of you who are visiting with us. I want to extend a welcome to you. We're very glad that you've come to choose and worship with us today. Why don't we begin, before we begin the sermon, with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word and for the things that it teaches us. It tells us about you, and it tells us about your Son, and your plan through your Son to save sinners like us. And so, God, we're so grateful for what you teach us in your word. Father, we are those who are needy of salvation. We're those who've sinned against you. We're those who've offended you and drawn your righteous anger. But, Lord, in your grace, you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live perfectly, to perfectly fulfill your law, to die on the cross and bear the curse that we deserve to bear, satisfy your wrath for all time, and to rise again from the grave. And so, Father, we thank you for your offer that for everyone who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness, there's eternal life, and we get you as our God forever and ever. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful promises you give us in your word. As we think today about your word and the way it's structured and the promises you do make to us, we pray, Father, that you would encourage us, that you'd strengthen our hearts to believe the gospel more and more, that you'd minister to us, Father, that your word wouldn't go back void, but that it would accomplish everything you desire in our lives today. Lord, come and do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, open to Genesis 49, if you have not opened there already. We're going to look at the passage that Pastor Gary read for us. And if you've been here with us through our study of Genesis, or even if you haven't, it's pretty obvious we're almost at the end. We've almost reached the conclusion of the study. And today we'll be finishing up chapter 49, at least through verse 28. Now, most of you know, if you've been here, that the book of Genesis is essentially a book about God's restoration plan to restore the blessing that was originally given, but that was lost, right? So originally in the beginning, God blesses the world that he creates. He blesses the man and woman who live in it, and everything is perfect and good. You might think about the original creation as being kind of like holding a beautiful crystal vase in your hand, right? Something of infinite beauty and value. That's what we have in the creation. God dwelling with his people. But here's what we get next. The next scene in the Bible in chapter 3 of Genesis tells us that Adam and Eve, our first parents, defied God's command, rebelled against his rule, and the state of blessing and perfection that we had is shattered. And we call this the fall. Imagine holding that crystal vase in your hand and dropping it on the sidewalk where it breaks into a million different pieces. That's like what happens in the fall of mankind. We have death reigning, labor that hurts, man's heart that's wicked, and man no longer dwelling in the presence of God. It's everything that we had shattered. But here's the thing that Genesis teaches us. It teaches us that God is on a restoration mission to restore the blessing. He wants to fix what's been broken, recover what's been lost, make new what's been tarnished by the fall. And imagine now that this crystal vase that's dropped on the ground is now picked up by someone who begins to skillfully put the pieces back together to form something like his original that he initially had. That's what God is doing throughout the Bible. That's the plan he's on. Now, it isn't realized perfectly in the book of Genesis, and it's only when we get in the book of Revelation that we see the final picture of what this will look like when it's put back together, where God dwells again among men, and they live obediently with him under his rule. But the book of Genesis begins to picture God's efforts to restore this, and the way that he's progressively doing this throughout the Bible. Today's sermon is going to be one of those that I hope helps you to put your Bible together better and understand the parts in light of the whole. Now, there's a lot we could say about how God's restoration plan develops within the book of Genesis and the whole Bible, but I think one of the most useful ways of doing that is to track the biblical covenants that God makes with man. Right? The covenants that God makes with men chart the way forward as God restores the blessing that's been lost in the world. Now, when you think about the covenants, you might think of them as bonds that are made between a king and his subjects that establish the relationship between that king and his subjects. The covenants carry with them blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience depending on how the subjects behave. God is the king and the human beings he makes the covenant with are his subjects. But sometimes in Scripture, God will simply enter into a covenant with people without any conditions or terms on their part. In this kind of covenant, God is the guarantor. He's the one who's pledging and standing behind that he's going to do the things that he's promised in these types of covenants. We're going to see both types as we make our way through them in the Bible today. Now, after the fall of man, the first covenant we see is really just like a prelude to all of the rest of them that are coming. After God floods the world in judgment, and after mankind has sinned and drawn God's wrath, we might wonder how God's gracious purposes for mankind will ever develop if every few years he's just wiping out all the wicked human beings off the face of the earth. Because let's face it, we're that bad. We deserve God's judgment that much. We're that rebellious. And God could, we might imagine, continue sending flood after flood after flood to wipe out human beings. It would be kind of like if you're building a Lego castle. When I was young, I used to like to build these. And you begin to build this tower, and then every 15 minutes, you come along and just stamp it out and just shatter it and obliterate it, right? You never get very far in building the tower. You never make much progress in building with your Legos. So if God just keeps sending floods of judgment, how will the drama of his unfolding redemption plan ever take place? That's why we get this first covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah, with his descendants, with all the creatures that come out of the ark, and he promises that he'll never again flood the world and destroy its population that way. What he's saying there, in effect, is that God's judgment will be postponed until the redemption plan he has established will be fully accomplished. So the covenant that he makes with Noah, we call it the Noahic covenant, simply guarantees that God is going to allow his plans of redemption to run their course without ever intervening in judgment again until the very end. The next covenant we find in Scripture is different from God's covenant with Noah, and instead of being made universally with all of mankind, this covenant is made only with Abraham and his descendants. In this covenant, we see God's plan to restore what originally existed in creation, to have a people for himself, to dwell there with them in a place that he has for them, and for them to live in obedience under his rule. That's what we begin to see foreshadowed in his covenant with Abraham. Now, of course, it isn't realized perfectly. We have the crystal vase that's not been fully put back together yet, but we see God's commitment to do that. And while in his covenant with Abraham, he does require certain things from him, and he does reward him for his obedience, I want you to understand that fundamentally and essentially, his covenant with Abraham is one of the unconditional ones. It's one of the ones where God says, I'm going to do it because I'm going to do it. The authority, the thing we rely on for the covenant to be carried out, falls back on God himself. That means God is the guarantor of this covenant. Its fulfillment ultimately rests on him. And there are many covenant blessings we find God guaranteeing to Abraham and his descendants. It's things like this. They'll become a numerous nation that's great and mighty. Their enemies will be cursed. They'll be prosperous. They'll inhabit the land of Canaan. And through them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Right? These promises should sound familiar to you if you've been here for our study throughout Genesis. We've seen them pop up over and over again. We call that covenant the Abrahamic covenant. Now, so far, we've seen these Abrahamic covenant blessings passed down from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and now from Jacob to his 12 sons. What's going on in Genesis chapter 49 is that Jacob is passing on the blessings to them. In a little bit different language, in a little bit different way of saying things, he's basically praying and prophesying about them that all that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come true of them and the nation that they become. What we're going to do today is survey these blessings that are passed down in today's text, and then we're going to trace the history of redemption forward, look at the different covenants that come after this in the Bible, and talk specifically about the covenant that God has made with us as believers and the benefits that we receive from it. That's where we're headed today. Now, let me just say something as we begin. You're going to notice a lot of different, unique, individual prophecies for these different sons. And if you were to comb through the pages of the Old Testament, what you might discover is the writers don't seem to be very interested in tracing the exact way that each of these promises is fulfilled. And so we're not going to be canvassing the Old Testament to find their fulfillment. Instead, rather than trying to do that, we should probably understand that they're fulfilled maybe first and initially in the time where Israel conquers the promised land of Canaan. And ultimately, we're going to say, they're going to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, more on that in just a moment. Let's begin, though, with the text that Pastor Gary read for us this morning. And we're going to make our way through these verses, through the blessings given to each brother, in kind of a rapid-fire fashion. All right, in verse 13, you see first up is Zebulun. He's the fifth son overall that Jacob addresses. We looked at the last four last week. And the blessing for Zebulun is that he'll be blessed by sea trade. He'll become prosperous because of that. Next son up is Issachar. Jacob says that his tribal territory is good, it's a good resting place, it's a pleasant land. And again, we see this idea of prosperity, and we're reminded of God's promises to materially bless the seed of Abraham and his descendants as they live in the promised land. But there's also this note of warning in Issachar's case. It says that he would be enslaved to this occupying force and forced to bear their burdens. Next son up is Dan. He's the seventh son overall that's addressed. We see he'll judge his people, he'll prevail over his enemies, and it even gives us the idea that he'll prevail over enemies larger than him. That's why Jacob compares him to a snake that bites a horse's heel and causes him to throw off his rider. But we're reminded that God's promise here to curse those who curse the seed of Abraham is coming true. Those who attack Dan, those who curse him, are defeated by God. And interestingly enough, we get this interlude in verse 18 where Jacob just simply pauses and says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." I think what Jacob is saying here as he's thinking about these promises is that it would require God and nothing less than God to save his people. Israel's defense, its protection at the hands of enemies larger and mightier than them would depend on God himself. Now the eighth son we see addressed is Gad. Similarly to Dan, he would be able to defend himself. Gad would be raided by raiders. He would bounce back and raid them in return. God is again cursing the enemies that cursed Gad, just as he was promising to Abraham. The ninth son up is Asher. He would be prosperous. The picture is great agriculture, choice crops, flourishing, so that the people of Asher would eat like a king. They would have the delicacy of kings in their land. And again, we see God blessing his covenant people. Next up is Naphtali. He's the tenth son. And the ESV and the NIV probably have the better translation here. They translate the second half of verse 21 to say that Naphtali is like a doe bearing beautiful fawns. I think the blessing specifically that's being referenced is the blessing of numerous descendants. God would make Naphtali numerous just like he promised to make Abraham into a great nation. All right, did you get all of that? That's kind of a rapid fire trek through those first sons. But notice what happens after that. The blessings are moving at this really fast pace, just a verse or two on each son, and then we get to Joseph. And instead of a verse or two, Joseph gets five whole verses of blessing, beginning in verse 22. We're going to spend a little bit more time here. First of all, if you look at verse 22, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. I think the blessing here that he's saying is that Joseph would have numerous descendants, just as God has promised. God promised to make the seed of Abraham fruitful, and he's saying that here about Joseph as well. It's a different language, a different form, but it's a pledge to multiply his descendants. But then we get to verse 23, and something's a little bit different. In verse 23, rather than looking forward at things God will do in the future, the narrator begins to look backwards at Joseph's life, and Jacob begins to talk about what's happened in the past. It talks about archers who show hostility toward Joseph and shoot at him and hold a grudge against him, literally. I think what he's saying here isn't that Joseph was actually attacked by these guys with a bow. I think in a figurative way, he's using this to describe the way his brothers persecuted him before he was sold into Egypt. Now think about what they did. They kidnapped him, they threw him in a pit in the wilderness, they sold him as a slave, and they lied about him to their father. These are the archers I think he's talking about here that have attacked Joseph. Haven't really shot him with arrows, but they did do all of these things to him. Now, if this had happened to you, this would be enough to break the spirit of most of us, right? You've been abandoned by your family. They've been traitors against you, sold you as a slave into Egypt. But verse 24 tells us, in this figurative language, this didn't break Joseph. It says, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. And we'll stop right there for now. His bow remained firm and his arms were agile. I think it's a figurative way of saying he didn't give up while he was being persecuted. He had stamina, like a man who's continuing to hold a bow in battle with the string pulled back. But notice something else about verse 24, the second part. Notice to whom this is attributed. The strength that he had, the stamina, not to give up. The strength, it says, didn't ultimately come from Joseph. It says, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It was the mighty one of Jacob who gave Joseph the strength. The point is, Joseph's hands could remain poised on the bow because it was God's hands on him strengthening him. That's what was going on. It was God strengthening Joseph. Joseph's hands could continue to grip the bow because God's hands were gripping Joseph. And we get this vivid picture of a man in battle pulling back the string of a bow with another set of hands on his arms, strengthening him and stabilizing the bow and giving him the power to continue to do that. Friends, isn't that the case in our lives as well? Perhaps like Joseph, you've been persecuted in the past. Perhaps you've had some very terrible things happen in your life. Perhaps you've gone through some tough times lately as a Christian. But the fact that you hung in there, the fact that you didn't abandon the faith, the fact that you didn't walk away from God is attributable not to the fact that your arms were strong, not to the fact that you were a mighty warrior gripping the bow, but to the fact that another set of arms held yours up and stabilized you. That's just what he's saying here happened with Joseph. It's because God's hands were holding you and giving you strength that you didn't fall away. The powerful hands belong to him, and the credit should as well. And in fact, God wants it to be this way. God doesn't want us to rely on ourselves in the storms of life. He wants us to trust him and cling to him when those times come. See, God has this wonderful way that his glorious power can be displayed even in our weakness. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. He says, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Philippians 4, 4 through 7, Paul says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, friends, in the book of Genesis, we don't get this in-depth glimpse at what Joseph was thinking all of those dark, lonely nights in the prison in Egypt. We don't get this behind-the-scenes look at what he was saying to himself or what he was thinking. But I'm willing to bet that Joseph was doing a whole lot of casting his cares on the Lord, a lot of being anxious for nothing but trusting God, exchanging his anxieties for God's peace. And God strengthened him. He strengthened him here to grip the bow. That's the imagery that she used. May God strengthen us as well as we go through trials. See, friends, God hasn't designed you just to rely on yourself. He wants you to rely on Him and to trust Him through those trials in our life. And if you look at verse 24 and 25, we get this great description of the God that helped Joseph. In fact, I think there are at least five titles for God that we find here. First, He's the Mighty One of Jacob. It reminds us of God's power to save. Second, He's the Shepherd, which reminds us of His care for His people. He's also the Stone of Israel, reminds us of His stability, His constancy, the fact that He's unmovable. We also see Jacob call Him the God of your father, reminds us of His covenant faithfulness to His people. And he calls Him the Almighty, which reminds us of His strength. You know, friends, I'm convinced sometimes the reasons that we fret and panic, the reasons we wring our hands and lose sleep in the trials of our life, the reason we feel obligated to take the weight of the world on our own shoulders is that we've forgotten what our God is like. In other words, when you're doing all of these things, when you're worrying and losing sleep and panicking, could it be because you've mistakenly thought that God was like you, a fretting hand-wringer who couldn't handle things? Could it be that you've forgotten the majestic picture of God that we get in the Bible? He's called the Mighty One of Jacob, the Almighty, God with muscles, the kind of God who can do anything He wants, the kind of God for whom nothing is too difficult. So there's not a problem of a power shortage. Besides this, He's called the Shepherd, who means He cares personally for His sheep, and He cares for us throughout every circumstance of our life. So there's no shortage of care and concern for you. And to top it all off, He's called the Stone of Israel, the one who's constant and immovable when everything else in your life is drifting. Everything else in your life feels like it's not pinned down. So there's no shortage of faithfulness either. There's no shortage of power. There's no shortage of care and concern. And there's no shortage of faithfulness. This is who our God is. Maybe the problem sometimes is that we've forgotten. We've projected all of our doubting and inadequacies on God, when in reality, we need to get a fresh glimpse of what God is like from the Bible and to be reminded in our times when everything else seems like it's going wrong and the sky is falling, that God is not also panicking in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thought to know? You might be overwhelmed by the trials of life, but God's not. You might feel like you've reached your breaking point when the archers are shooting at you, but God doesn't. You might think you're in over your head when life's trials and storms come, but nothing ever overwhelms God. You see, God never designed us so that we would be equipped to be self-sufficient, to rely only on ourselves and not trust Him. Instead, God has designed us to be trusting, relying, dependent people, to lean on Him and rely on Him throughout life. So, friend who's struggling with worry, here's the prescription. Cast your cares on God, like Peter said. Give your anxieties to Him. Don't be anxious. Ask Him for the things you need and rest in the knowledge that He'll always do what's best in His proper timing in your life. It's a lot easier to go through life this way, isn't it? Either you pull your hair out and don't sleep at night and go crazy worrying, or you trust God and lay your head on the pillow like a baby. Why rely on yourself, Christian, when your God is the Mighty One, the Shepherd, and the Stone of Israel who's on your side? There's no situation in which you can't trust Him and no scenario in which He's not working for your good. No scenario in which He's not working for your good as a Christian. Now look back at verses 25 and 26. We find Jacob closing here his words to Joseph, and he's going to pray for Joseph God's blessings. Now in all likelihood, I think Jacob is praying that Joseph's crops would be blessed by water from above and below, that his family would grow, there would be lots of babies born in his family. And in verse 26, Jacob acknowledges that the blessings that God has heaped on him have been higher than the mountains. That's the way he describes it. And now he's praying that God would heap those same blessings, that same magnitude, on the head of Joseph as well. Look at verse 26. He says, "The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers." You know, as I was studying this week, I was just struck by the beauty of this prayer that Jacob prays for his son. You know, sometimes you're reading your Bible and you're just struck by a verse you had never really considered before. This is a beautiful prayer to pray for your children. And Jacob begins by just acknowledging how graciously God has blessed him. He begins by saying, I don't deserve any of this. It's all of your grace, God. I mean, Jacob was a jerk before God's grace found him. He was a scam artist, a liar, a thief, self-absorbed, me-first, narcissistic. Jacob was that guy. Totally undeserving of God's grace. But here he's acknowledging, God has heaped on my head blessings higher than the mountains. And he's praying, God, do the same in the life of my son. Bless him in that way. God, may the blessings that I have so undeservedly received from you be given to my son as well. Heap them on his head. May he come to know you, the God who's been so gracious to me. As I read this, I couldn't help but think how much my life has been like Jacob's. How much his prayer expresses what I want God to do in my son's life. I was a Jacob before God saved me. Chances are you were too. Self-absorbed, thought about ourselves, loved looking out for number one. But then God saved me, brought me to the end of myself with this all-night wrestling match, kind of like with Jacob. And now I'm a recovering Jacob, right? I'm not totally cured from being Jacob-like, but I'm a recovering Jacob. And I can say from experience, friends, things are so much better on this side knowing the Lord, aren't they? Being God's friend rather than his enemy. I can't describe how grateful I am to be reconciled to God at the cost of his son. To have my sins forgiven, to be fully pardoned by God, to be justified. And now we get Jesus. Our eyes are open to value and prize and enjoy what's most beautiful and glorious in all of the universe, to get Jesus himself as our God and to spend forever with him. That's what God has done for us. And when you stop and think about your own life and how gracious God has been, those of you who have children or children on the way, you pray, God, do this for my children as well. These are the kind of things we should be praying for them. We are debtors to God's grace. We are like Jacob. We're totally unworthy of anything God has done. And yet for the glory of his name, he's lavished his grace on us. I want this grace to be poured on my son up to the boundary of the everlasting hills. That's what I want. That's what I pray. I want my son to come to know Jesus and to love him, to receive forgiveness and pardon for his sins, to know God and enjoy him and delight in him and walk with him. That's what I want. I want God to one day bring my son to the end of himself so that, like Jacob, his resistance crumbles and his eyes are open to value God. I want that to happen. And friends, those of you who have children or plan to one day, this is not something we can engineer, right? It's not something we can coerce. You can't change your children's life. It's not in you to will them to believe. But here's what you can do. You can share the gospel with them. You can form a God-centered, gospel-centered home where the gospel and the things of God are talked about. It's part of the ordinary way of life in your family. And you can pray for them. And when you pray, this is a wonderful verse to pray. Pray like Jacob did. God, bless our children with the same grace we've known, up to the boundaries of the everlasting hills. God, do this in my children's life for the glory of your name. That's what Jacob is praying here. There's one more son to bless in verse 27. We see him. It's Benjamin. It's just a verse, but here's what he says. He compares Benjamin to a fierce wolf who's catching prey. I think he's pointing forward to a day when Benjamin would have a strong army. He would subdue his enemies in battle. He would plunder the spoil. And verse 28 simply wraps it up and says, these are the blessings that Jacob gave to his children. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant passed on to them. So there you have it. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant have now been passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to the 12 sons of Jacob. But I mentioned earlier that there are more covenants that govern God's relationship to his people and by which we see the story of redemption history move forward. I want to survey two more of those, and then I want to lastly think about the covenant that God has made with us as believers and the blessings we receive from it. So if you're tracking the covenants throughout the Bible, here's the next one you find. It's made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. Since it was brought to Israel through Moses, we call it the Mosaic Covenant. Now, this covenant was different from the Abrahamic covenant in that it was not unconditional. There are expectations for Israel's conduct, and there are also blessings and curses that they face depending on whether they keep the covenant. The blessing of the covenant was a fruitful, blessed life in the promised land of Canaan. The curse of the covenant was that they would forfeit these things and be exiled from the land if they didn't walk in the Lord's ways. Now, while the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants still continue to remain in force, there's one more that God makes in the Old Testament. We call it the Davidic covenant. If you were here last week, we spotted it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In this covenant, God establishes that there will be a king that will represent the nation, and he promises David that there will always be a ruler on his throne forever. And God also does not condition this promise on David's faithfulness or anyone else's. Instead, he guarantees it unconditionally. God is making a covenant here unconditionally. There are still expectations for the king's conduct. He should keep the Mosaic covenant. But ultimately, the promise here to have a forever throne of David is unconditional. So there you have the covenants that are in place in the Old Testament. But what does Israel's report card look like? How well are they doing at keeping the Mosaic covenant that they've been given? If you listen to the prophets, the answer is not well. Prophets are basically covenant enforcers. They evaluate Israel's conduct in light of the Mosaic covenant. And they say there are huge problems. The people of Israel don't keep the Mosaic covenant. Their hearts are turned away from God. They don't serve and worship and obey Him as they should. And as a result, they're taken into exile in the promised land. Just what God promised came true. If you fail to keep the covenant, you'll be exiled from the land of blessing I've given to you. Not only that, but the rulers that we find on David's throne are largely these godless, unbelieving kings. We're thinking to ourselves, this isn't the guy surely that God is sending to lead his people to live under his rule. We're disappointed in the kings we find. And when we rewind all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, it doesn't even seem like Israel is doing the job we expected of blessing all of the nations of the earth. Basically, Israel, with its wicked and unbelieving hearts, has not been obediently the son of God, the son to God that they were supposed to be, and neither have the kings that lead it. But it's here that the prophets give us this bright ray of hope. They tell us that a better day is coming, and in fact, a better covenant itself. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel describe this new covenant from Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God." Jeremiah also talks about this new covenant, and when we combine both of these passages together, here's some unique blessings that we find in them. Number one, everyone in the new covenant will have a new heart of flesh so that they'll obey God. Gone will be the hearts of stone. Instead, this covenant will be targeted and directed at the heart. Number two, everyone in the new covenant will have the Spirit dwelling within them. This won't just be like the Spirit who comes upon certain people for a certain period of time. He'll indwell all of God's people in the new covenant. Number three, in the new covenant, everyone will have full forgiveness of sins. There will be no one in the new covenant who does not have full forgiveness of sins. And number four, everyone in the new covenant will know God himself personally. Will know God personally and intimately. The new covenant then is genuinely new. There's something new that's happening in it. It's accomplishing things that previous covenants did not. And it's precisely this covenant that Jesus comes to make. Jesus, it turns out, is the fulfillment not only of the new covenant, but of all of the covenants throughout the Bible. Think about this. From the Abrahamic covenant, he's the true seed of Abraham, who makes Abraham the father of many by faith. He's the true seed of Abraham that makes his people prosperous spiritually. He defeats the spiritual powers of wickedness on behalf of us, cursing those who curse us. And he gives us a promised land of rest in himself that brings the ultimate blessing to the nations of salvation from their sins. He's the fulfillment of all God promised through Abraham. He's also the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. He's the true and obedient Son to God, the true and faithful covenant keeper who obeyed in place of those who haven't. And from the Davidic covenant, he's the perfect promised king who will reign forever on David's throne and lead God's people in righteousness. And Jesus is also the one who makes the new covenant with God's people. Listen to how Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 26, just before his death. He's meeting with his disciples, and beginning in verse 26, it says this. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? These aren't just throwaway words. Jesus was saying that through his coming death on the cross, through his blood spilled on behalf of sinners, he was establishing the new covenant. You mean the same one that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied? That's exactly what he's saying. It's that covenant in which all of God's people would know God and have full forgiveness of sins. And on top of this, in his death, Jesus bears the curse of the Mosaic covenant on behalf of those who earned it. Through his death on the cross, he satisfied all of the demands of God's justice on those who sinned against him. Now there's forgiveness. There's reconciliation to God rather than the old covenant's curse and the wrathful justice that it brought. And it's because Jesus, the curse bearer, has taken our curse for us. Now let me be clear about something about the new covenant. I want you to hear me very carefully about this. The way a person enters the new covenant, the way a person gains access to those blessings, is not the same way that a person entered the Abrahamic covenant that we saw in our text today. Jacob's sons entered the Abrahamic covenant by birth, by being born as sons of Jacob. To be ethnically an Israelite in the Old Testament was to enter into the Abrahamic covenant and to receive the sign of circumcision when you were just a few days old. But now God's people don't enter the new covenant by birth. You're not born a Christian. You're not born with the Spirit within you and all of the blessings of the new covenant. Full forgiveness of sins. We don't enter the new covenant by birth. We enter it by faith in Jesus. Everyone in the new covenant has full forgiveness of sins, a new heart, the Spirit dwelling within, and God as our God. These things aren't said of us by birth. They're not naturally given to us. These are blessings that we receive by faith. It's by faith we enter into the new covenant. They're given to the one who repents of sin and trusts in Jesus Christ. So friends, on a day when we think about receiving covenant blessings, when we see that take place so clearly in the life of Jacob's sons, it's entirely possible today that someone is making an error. It's entirely possible that we have in our midst someone who's not received the blessings that Christ offers in the new covenant because you're understanding incorrectly how you receive those blessings. You could be relying on the fact that you were born to believing parents and think that you received the blessings of the new covenant that way. You could be relying on your church attendance, your association with the covenant community, the people of God. You could be relying on the fact that you once walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, or got wet. You could even be relying on the fact that you have an address in seminary housing. What you should be relying on is Jesus Christ himself, right? Faith, as it's described in the Bible, isn't just knowing about Jesus, not just knowing facts and thinking they're true. It's personally relying on Jesus, counting on Jesus, trusting in Jesus for your salvation and not in anything else. So this morning, I want to close by asking you this. Is your problem a problem of misplaced trust? Children, listen carefully. What are you trusting in today to save you from God's wrath against your sin? You're under the curse for failing to obey God and do as he says. Are you trusting in your parents' faith? Are you trusting in the fact that you gather with us as a church every week? Are you trusting on the fact that you raised your hand once or repeated some words during an invitation? Or are you trusting in Christ himself? The difference between that is everything. I'm not calling you to trust in something you've done, something someone else has done for you. I'm calling you to trust in Christ and what he's done for you. And hear me clearly. Christ offers himself to all of us, regardless of your past, regardless of what you've done in your sins. You may say, forgiveness is for some, it's not for me. I'm not convinced that God could love and accept and forgive me. Listen, hear the offer of the gospel and understand that it's meant for you. Christ has lived sinlessly. He has died as a substitute to bear the wrath of God for everyone who would ever repent and believe. And he's risen again from the grave. And he offers you this in the new covenant. A new heart instead of your wicked heart of flesh. Wicked heart of stone. He offers to put the Spirit within you. He offers to give you full forgiveness of sins and God as your God forever. And the Christ who offers this is none other than the Mighty One of Jacob, the Shepherd and the Stone of Israel. He's a Christ who's mighty to save, a Christ who will shepherd and care for his people, and a Christ whose promise of salvation can be counted on like a stable rock in a storm. Friends, are you trusting in this Christ today? Let's close in prayer.